The scripture is this is the place where I would normally give you a lot of context, but I'm going to do that in the sermon. So just try your best to make sense of this as we go through it, and then you'll be able to, hopefully by midway through the sermon, you'll understand every bit of it. Just trust me on this. It's from the book of Jonah, and quite frankly, I've never preached on the book of Jonah before, and that's one of the reasons I did it. Everyone said, boy, that's interesting. I'll try that. But as I said, watch the scripture. It may not make sense. It's the very end of the book of Jonah. When God saw what they did, and here he's talking about the people of Nineveh who had repented, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. He was going to smote them or something. Something appropriate from back then, whatever one did. But this was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said while I was still in my own country? That is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing. And now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? Then Jonah went out of the city and sat down east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there. And he sat under it in the shade, and he waited to see what would become of the city. The Lord God appointed a bush and made it come up over Jonah to give shade over his head and save him from his discomfort. He made one grow. To save him from his discomfort, for Jonah was very happy about the bush. But when dawn came up the next day, God made a worm attack the bush, so it withered. When the sun rose, God prepared a sultry east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah. This is very funny, actually, when you think about it. So that he was faint, and that he might die, and asked that he might die. It's better for me to die than to live, he said. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the bush? And he said, yes, angry enough to die. Then the Lord said, you are concerned about the bush for which you did not labor and which you did not grow. It came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not be concerned about Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many animals? And that's the end of the book. Well, you'll get more now. Now, as I said, I normally give a short background and passage, but I got to tell the whole story in order to really understand what's going on with Jonah here. And I have to tell you that when I started this whole business, I didn't know really very much about the story of Jonah at all. I'm supposed to know everything I know, but I didn't particularly know. And if we had an extra few minutes, I'd just say, let's read it, because you can read it in about 10 minutes. So I know most of you this afternoon will go home with your Bibles, as you always do, and sit down for the afternoon and read. But I'll tell you what's in it anyway. And you know what I thought at first, because the only thing I knew about the book of Jonah was that he got swallowed by a whale. And the other thing I knew is that Geppetto, who was Pinocchio's father, also got swallowed by a whale. And then Pinocchio and Jiminy Cricket had to... Are you with me on this?
Yeah.
Had to go down into the ocean and find Geppetto, and then they made a big fire in the fish's belly, and they got spewed up on the land. But that's not in the Bible, that part. Geppetto, Pinocchio, not in the Bible. So the point is that in truth, this is a story that most people don't know. They know that one little part. He ends up in a whale. Actually, it's a big fish. It doesn't say whale. It's big fish. Could have been a whale. But that's all I knew. That's all most people know. But the real story is fascinating. He evidently Jonah is a minor prophet. He's in the Bible in the minor prophet section right before Micah. Even though there's hardly any prophecy in the book. It's basically a little short story, but they didn't know where else to put it, so they put it with the minor prophets, because God tells him to go to Nineveh and to preach repentance, and that's what prophets did. So he went to the city, and he's supposed to preach repentance. Now, here's the background that you need to know. Around this story supposedly takes place in the 700 BC period. Nineveh is the major city of the what's called the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire in the 700s conquered and destroyed most of the upper kingdom of Israel. Nineveh is a hated place. This is the place of conquerors. This is the place where the enemy existed. Now, the story isn't actually written down probably for 300 years after that. But in the original context, Nineveh is a place that nobody in Israel would ever want to go or be seen at. And they hated everybody there. This is the enemy. That's what you need to know. So it was going to be Jonah's job to go to the city and preach repentance and to give these people a chance to atone for the evil that they've done. He doesn't want to go. God tells him to go, and he doesn't go. In fact, he does just the opposite. He goes as far away from Nineveh as is humanly possible. Now, it says he goes to Tarshish. What all you need to know is that Tarshish is toward Spain and the end of the world in the other direction. So essentially, he gets on a boat. He pays people to take him as far away from Nineveh as possible because he doesn't want to go to them. He hates them. He's like most people. He hates these people. Why would he want to go there and try to redeem these people? He can't stand them. And so what he does is he pays passage on a ship. Now, the next part of the story happens on the ship. The ship suddenly hits a storm. And everything is going, it's unclear whether the ship is even going to survive or not. Everything is in bad, bad shape. And one of the funny things in the story is while the sailors are on deck trying to fight the storm, the one guy who's not there is Jonah, who is actually asleep underneath the deck. He's not even involved. And so already you get the picture. This Jonah is not necessarily the guy you'd want to do a really tough job. Because he's asleep. Yeah, sleeping through the whole thing. So the sailors are very much like people back in those days, and they're trying to figure out which god is responsible for the storm, because they worship a bunch of different gods. They want to know which god is responsible. And the way you did that back in those days was you do what we call throwing lots, which is kind of like throwing dice. It may be throwing a couple of stones or a couple of sticks, and then by the way they land, you begin to discern whose god is at fault. Why is one god or another doing this terrible storm? Well, it turns out that when they do this, they figure out the answer is the guy who's asleep under the boat, Jonah. It's his fault, or his god's fault. And so the captain goes down underneath the deck and says, what's your god got against us, and what do we need to do to appease your god so the storm will stop? He wakes him up and tells him this, actually. And to Jonah's credit, after a certain amount of time, the story comes out that he's fleeing his god, and it's his god that's responsible. And Jonah says, well, the only way you're going to get rid of the storm is to throw me overboard. And they don't want to do it at first. They're nice sailors, I guess. They don't want to do it. But eventually, they have no choice. And they throw him overboard. And that's when he gets swallowed by the big fish. He gets inside the big fish's belly. And then all he does is pray a psalm or sing a psalm. You know, you probably know this. Psalms are meant to be sung. They're like little hymns. Now, the way they did it back then, you're all pretty learned about the scripture, so I never know whether I'm telling you new information or not. But if you're like me, you forget it after a while anyhow, so I can retell you the whole thing. But the way psalms work, we think, was that you went to the rabbi, you went to a priest back in those days, and you ordered up something appropriate to your condition. They had a big book of these things, and you would order up an appropriate, the rabbi's job or the priest's job is to know the hymn so well that they can find one that remotely touches on your problem. And that's kind of what happens in the middle of the book of Jonah, is that he does this hymn that only remotely has anything to do with his situation. But it's close enough that you can see he's praying for rescue. It's actually kind of a war psalm if you really look at it very closely. But that's the way they worked back then. So, because of this, the fish spits him up and he ends up on the dry land. And then God comes at him right again with the same request. Now it's time to go to Nineveh and pray for their repentance and preach for their repentance. He says, otherwise, I'm going to pulverize the town. He doesn't want to do it, but maybe, I don't know, maybe you spend a few hours in the belly of a big fish. You're willing to do anything, you know, at that point. And that may be what happens. And he goes off to Nineveh, and his heart's not in it. He really doesn't want to do it, but there he is. And he preaches so convincingly that the town repents. And now he's really mad. And that's what you're kind of picking up in the scripture. Because God then says, I'll save the town. Exactly the opposite of what he wants. He doesn't want God to save the town. They're the bad people. They should be punished for the injustice in which they did. Well, he leaves the city and he goes on the hillside and he builds a little tabernacle, little worship place, a small one. I think he's still expecting God maybe to smoke the town. He wants to watch. So he's off to outside the community. And then he says something that Elijah says in the story of Elijah in the Bible. But Elijah says it in a very noble way. At one point, Elijah's not having much success as a prophet. And he says to God, I'm such a failure. Kill me right. I deserve to die. Kill me right now because I've been a failure. Now, that's the good way of saying that line in the Bible. The bad way of saying is to be watching and mad at God because he's not smoting a whole town and saying, well, why don't you just kill me? Why don't you just kill me, God? I mean, how am I even going to live? You're saving these people. And God says, are you sure you have a right to be angry? Well, he makes this little booth. And as you heard in the scripture, what happens is that God then causes, it's kind of a pea pod thing, to grow because it's hot. And it grows over Jonah to keep him in the shade. And then the next day, God sends like a boll weevil, it's actually probably what it is, to eat the pea pod branch at its root so that it shrivels up and dies. So that then, and then God turns up the heat literally by making the sun bake really down and making there be no wind. So all of a sudden now, Jonah's suffering in the heat. And he's really mad now because not only has God saved the town, but now he's burning while he's watching. And then God says, you're worried about a pea pod tree. You're mad about this tree that I made you, that then I took care of, that you had nothing to do with. And you're more worried about that than the 120,000 people I just saved. And that's where the story ends, because it doesn't really have to go very much further. The implication is that Jonah is awful. You kind of figured that out by the end of the story. God doesn't have to say it. It's already clear. This is an ingrate, if there ever was one. So here's when I was Jonah. About 17 or 18 years ago, I was doing a job at San Jose State in the communication department. It was a job that was kind of set up for me. It was something I had a hand in designing even. I was teaching some in the communication. I was also teaching in something called an honors humanities program, designing a communication component. And the plan was that I would get a tenure track, secure job out of this. Otherwise, I was working year to year. And I didn't have much security in those days of budget crisis. It was dicey all the time. And what happened was, and this will be a real shock to some of you, but academic departments can be very nasty places. It's a real surprise that you think, well, these people are so noble with their learning. They also said academic departments are, you fight over what's available to fight about, and it's so small that you end up arguing about the dumbest things in the world. But this was even worse. The person who was chairperson of the department, who had sort of mentored me, was resigning because his term was up, and now there was a power vacuum. And into that power vacuum, there were two factions, one of which thought I would be a good person, the other of which wanted to make sure I didn't get that job because I would throw the balance of power in one direction. This is the kind of stuff that happens. Just trust me on this. Turns out that 15 people are on the faculty, and 8 of them voted for someone else, and 7 of them voted for me. And I didn't get the job. And they gave it to some guy from the Midwest. And I was angry. Some pretty backroom, backhanded things had gone on. And I did get the chance to hold on to my job from year to year, but my chance at security was over. And worst of all, I remember having to walk down the hall. We had most of our classes in one building. And I had to walk down that hallway because I was still teaching down there in person. And I hated being in that building. I hated walking down. I felt humiliated. I felt like everybody had seen my defeat. It was torture for me to even be there. I was angry at the people behind the coup. I was angry at the person who they brought in, who had nothing to do with any of this, by the way. And as far as I was concerned, really, the place could have blown up and I would have been happy. I was hurt and I was sad. I felt ashamed. I felt a failure because that's the way I saw it at the time, even though people were saying this has nothing to do with you. You just got caught up in something bigger. It was still witnessed by everybody I worked with. And if God had come and smitten a lot of them, I would have considered it to be justice. I did everything short of praying for their suffering, and I was hoping the new guy failed miserably. So what is it about us as human beings that causes us to sometimes react this way when we feel shame or humiliation or powerlessness, that we even wish bad things on people who have nothing to do with anything? Because it happens, I think, to all of us. We all feel wronged at one time or another. We all feel like somebody has done us wrong at one time or another. We even may feel personally offended that God has caused our humiliation or had something to do with it. And even if it means a lot of people have to suffer, there's this little voice. I'm just being really honest with you. There's this little voice that says, I hope they get theirs. Maybe you've felt this way at some point in your life. Maybe you've watched and you've had to struggle, and maybe you haven't had money, or you've had to struggle with money, and you've had a friend who suddenly came into a lot of money and they did nothing while you worked hard all the time, and you felt this kind of resentment that is very human, actually. Maybe you have been betrayed by somebody and you walk into a group gathering and they still have all the friends and you have to sit in the corner and you hated it. And you hated them on some little level, and you felt like Jonah. My father died when he was 60 years old, very young. He worked really hard. He probably worked harder than he should have. He had a couple of different jobs, but he was working for a company. But in his spare time, he was on every board of every, he was like some of you all, he's on every board that you can imagine, the church board, the United Way board, the airport board. He was on city council. He was doing everything, probably overworking. But it was his belief that that's what you did, that you lived a life of service. And after he died, my mother and I were driving one day, and I remember we were going to Kmart back in the day, and she was turned to me, and I can still see her face, because it was so angry. And she said to me, you know, great uncle so-and-so. And I knew who she was talking about. She said, he's 85 years old. And he lives up across the river in Ohio. from West Virginia. He has a farm. I've been up there a couple of times. In the farm, he put a big fishing hole in it so that he would sit all day and fish. And she said, Uncle so-and-so has never done a thing for anybody in his life. He's never worked hard. He's never done anything. He still doesn't do anything. And he's 85 years old, and your dad had to die. And your dad worked hard for everybody else. And she was mad. And she would have, I think, liked to have seen her great uncle just get it. Because she didn't understand the injustice of that. I think I heard it this week in John Boehner, the House Republican, who stood up and said in a very angry kind of way, we've got a record number of Americans not working. We've got a record number of Americans stuck, if you will. I think this idea that's been born out of the last economy of a couple of years says, you know, I really don't have to work. I really don't want to do this. I think I'd just rather sit around. He said, this is a very sick idea for our economy. I don't know there was any moment in my entire upbringing that I didn't have some kind of job. Whether it was throwing newspapers, cutting grass, mopping floors at the bar, tending bar, dealing with all the characters who walk out day through day. Trust me, I did it all. And you could almost see him get angry at what he saw as the injustice of the fact that he had to work all the time. And there were these people who were just getting, as he would say, government handouts. Now, I could sit there and argue with every point that he made. We know that people who are out of work, the longer they're out of work, the more trouble they're going to have getting new work. Every 6 months being out of work wipes, they say, 4 years off your resume. We know that unemployment benefits have been slashed, so it becomes even more difficult for these people to live. And when they do get jobs, most of them can't support their family. I know all that, and I could have argued if he'd been in front of me, but I also know this is personal in some way. There's such resentment. Just like all of us, you know, sometimes we just feel like Jonah. We get incensed at the injustice of it all. The people who have done nothing or done some kind of evil or do nothing, that those people are a problem. And wouldn't it be nice if things were just evened up? That God would just take care of those people. And we could sit and watch it. And here's where we get to remember what Jonah forgot. And I think the lesson that God tried to teach him. Jonah was written down in the 400s. The Persian Empire was in charge of that area. And there were a lot of different ethnic groups. It was very multicultural in Israel in that particular period of time. And I think the person who wrote this story down and put it in the Bible at that point knew something about the nature of what they were going through. But he reminded them of a big, big truth. That no matter who has done what to you, no matter what evil has come upon you or what injustice has come upon you or what bad thing has come upon you, in God's eyes, the people who do that are redeemable people. Doesn't matter whether we think it's fair. It doesn't matter that we don't understand what happened or why it happened or that we still feel the sting of some slight that we've had in our lives. It is incumbent upon us to still reach out to those people and offer God's love and mercy to them. It doesn't matter what's happened. It's incumbent on us to reach out in love and mercy to them. It doesn't matter what's happened. My nemesis, who was never really my nemesis anyway, has retired. A lot of the people who did those things to me all those years ago, the way I saw it, have gone. I outlasted most of them. But ironically, and this is the other part of it, ironically, if I'd gotten that job, I wouldn't be here today because I'd be working so hard maintaining things down there that I wouldn't have had the chance to go off and do another semi-career, right? So it ended up being a huge advantage to me. Even so, I still don't like walking down the hallway. I still don't like it. I have never gone to those people and reached out to them. I will confess that to you. This is a good place to confess. If you're going to confess, you might as well confess in your community, in your church. I know my mom never reached out to her 85-year-old great-uncle. I know that John Boehner will not go spend a week with a poor family and try to understand what they go through. The question is, are we going to hold on to our resentments and our sense of injustice forever? Are we going to sit on that hill and complain about the sun being too hot? Are we going to let our anger and our sense of injustice burden us like they were weights that would hang from our shoulders? Sometimes I guess the truth of life is that we would rather be in the belly of a big fish than share in the joy of our enemy. I don't know about you, but it seems that I have work to do.